Good evening, Barneys. My name is Mike. If I haven't met you yet, I'm the senior pastor here, and I'm really glad that you're here this evening with us as we turn our attention to this really extraordinarily beautiful passage. Just as a bit of an orientation for those of you who are newer to Barneys or perhaps have just arrived for the first time tonight, we're working this term through the biography of Jesus written by Mark, an extraordinary story of his life and his death, his teaching and his resurrection. And we've now come to Mark chapter 5, which is about a third of the way through. Before we dive in, though, why don't I lead us in prayer, and then we'll hear what Mark has to say and what Jesus has to teach us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this, your message to us. Thank you that it arises out of your profound love for us and your desire to show us who you are, what you have done and continue to do for us, your involvement in our world and our lives, and also what it means to be those who are called to come to you and put our trust in Jesus as our King and Saviour. Please make my words your words and be with us by your Spirit, opening our hearts and giving us a fresh vision, new sight of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you mind if I start with something of a truism? It feels trite to say this, but one of the strange things about gathering here today is that we come here on a Sunday night and it's kind of the end of our story of the week. But of course, each of us has had a different story by which we come to this moment. And for most of us, those stories are particularly personal. That they involve experiences, blessings and challenges that are unique to us. And others are stories in which we share in perhaps with one another as a church community, but also with our broader culture. And sometimes, therefore, coming together on a Sunday, as we come bringing the contents of those stories to church, it's hard to work out how to speak into that enormous variegation of experience. Do we talk about Mardi Gras, like so many other churches will, I'm sure, today? Our joy that a celebration like this can be safe, can be open, alongside a longing to hear God tell us a beautiful story about what it means to truly live the good life that he intends. Do we talk about the conviction of George Pell, the sheer relief felt in many quarters, the anguish felt in others, or even just to reflect on the extraordinary gift, whatever you feel about the outcome that we live in, that we're part of a culture in which a young man can bring a charge against the rich and powerful one in the courts and still prevail? Do we speak to our individual pain and grief? The Aldridge family in our mourning congregation live in the shadow of death as they wait for that time when Duncan will be called to greater glory through cancer. My own experience this week was one in which my mum on Monday came right to the threshold of death's door before staging an extraordinary recovery. And I know many of you have similar experiences in your immediate family, some of which haven't had as great outcomes. In a day or so, it will be 6 months since a member of this church, a former kids and youth leader, Vicky Swan, died suddenly in the middle of the night without explanation. And I'd love to speak to that. But as we gather tonight and hear Mark's gospel, I'm trusting that Jesus has a word for us which will speak into all of these stories. In his story, it will meet all our stories. As we've seen over the last few weeks, Jesus didn't come just offering forgiveness of sins. He came and said that if you receive me, I will forgive you everything. And that on its own is good news, the end of guilt and shame, of self-recrimination. But Jesus also came to offer something much more, to promise, to bring something new that he called the kingdom of God. Nothing less than the power of God in heaven entering our world to heal every alienation and brokenness and sadness in every dimension of human life. And in this passage from Mark chapter 5, we meet two people who really need this new thing that Jesus is doing. Yeah, two people who ordinarily would never actually belong in the same story, let alone the same crowd. Verse 22, then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." Verse 25, and a woman was there. I think, by the way, the fact that she goes unnamed is just profoundly important. Whether Mark wants to use this as a symbol of her low estate, maybe the church never actually knew who she was. A woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. See, on the face of it, there's actually nothing connecting this influential, successful, and prominent leader in his community with a woman who is in every way an outcast. You know, he is a man at the very center of his culture's social, religious, and economic life. She is a woman who is thoroughly marginalized, both by her sex and, of course, by the ritually, religiously defiling condition of ongoing menstrual bleeding. And yet, in really quick succession, Mark identifies them as two faces in the same crowd whose personal stories, in fact, intersect at the feet of Jesus. I wonder if you noticed Mark's observation. The ruler falls at Jesus' feet. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and he pleaded. And then verse 33, then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet. It's an image of descent, of being brought low, of the greatest of humiliation. They are at rock bottom. The ruler and the invalid, the player and the outcast, both of them brought to the same place. And I think what Mark wants us to see here is that whoever you may be, wherever you may be in your spiritual journey, what you need is found in Jesus. The religious leaders of the day, of course, had nothing to do with Jesus. We remember a couple chapters ago in Mark 3, the teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem and said of Jesus, "He is possessed of Beelzebul, by the prince of demons he is driving out demons." But this man, this religious leader, he knows he needs something new, a new thing. And throughout Mark's gospel so far, Jesus has been showing that maybe, just maybe, he is a candidate. He is the one who brings this new thing, casting out impure spirits, healing the sick, including the excluded, overturning all the patterns that shape and strangle the world in which we live. I just think about this, right? Religion had failed this woman. She was shunned and ignored by it. It was maybe a tune dimly remembered from her childhood, but as an adult, it had cost her chance of a husband, the hope of acceptance, the certainty of financial security, all these things. On the other hand, religion had been a great affirmation for this man. It had given him status and dignity for a while. But the hollowness of his religion is actually finally exposed. When it comes to the crunch, that time when your spiritual practices are really meant to help, it was useless. You know, all his observance, all his going to synagogue, playing his role as a good man in a polite society, all these things could not help him when he really needed it. His little girl is dying. And the old things cannot help. And so he breaks out. He breaks out of his old, comfortable, respectable patterns. And if this, I think, shows us anything, it tells us that embracing Jesus' teaching is never something that we do once we've seized the high moral ground so much as hit our absolute bottom. And so their stories intersect as they both throw themselves at the feet of Jesus. And this is what we find. Verse 34, he says to the woman, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." And he takes the little girl by the hand and he says to her, "Talitha kum." And immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. And this is a story that speaks to me because I too have a 12-year-old daughter. I love this part so much. One scholar points out this word Talitha is a term of endearment. Now, he's an American, so he says it's like honey. It's like saying honey to a little girl. We have our own terms of endearment in my family. We went through a stage when my kids were much littler when I gave them nicknames all ending with bear, right? So my eldest daughter, Susanna, who's blonde, is Blondie Bear. And then Rose has brown hair, so she's Brownie Bear. And then Huey, when he was kind of started to grow up, was a bit of a meathead, so we called him Buffy Bear. And Huey couldn't pronounce Toby's name properly, so he was Birdie Bear. Blondie, Brownie, Buffy and Birdie, right? That word coom is a... It's not like not a harsh word. It's not a go-to-your-bed kind of word. It's a gentle word. Come, come here. So Jesus reaches through the veil of death and he says something like, "Blondie, come here." And I want you to notice three things about this story of Jesus. Firstly, do you see how Jesus takes the world and he turns it upside down? He pauses and he helps an unclean woman with a chronic problem, causing a male synagogue ruler in first century Judea to wait. A man who probably never waited before in his life. This is a picture of Jesus' good news, of his gospel, which reverses the values of the world, where he puts the outsider first and pushes the insider out. And you see that, like, the cost of Jesus' help in response to their plea is so different for each of them. Jairus, the man who has it all, the community leader, he's actually brought low in this. He has the humiliating experience of stepping out of his community, being exposed by leaving behind those who stand opposed to Jesus. And do you see, have you noticed how different it is with this woman? Every part of her approach to him is an attempt at an anonymity, a secret approach through a dense crowd, a stolen touch of his cloak. It's really not clear to me. I just don't know why Jesus knows something has happened. Like, why has power gone out for you? What does that even mean? I don't know. Do you know? Right? It's not clear why he knows that something has happened, but doesn't know who has done it. He turns around the crowd, we read, and he asks, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples are like, "Jesus, you're in a crowd, dude. Like, everyone touched you." But Jesus keeps looking around to see who had done it. "Who touched me?" he says. And I wonder if we see something here actually really significant, which is we see something of what it means to be Jesus, of what God has done when God the Son enters the world and becomes truly human, emptying himself, becoming like us. I think it's so easy for us to think of Jesus as like a divine figure with some kind of fleshly cloak tossed over him, obscuring the reality beneath. And actually, Jesus enters into our experience of limitation, of weakness. He does not know who has touched him. And I wonder if that isn't part of the point of this story. That the power of God in Jesus is not power at a distance. He enters into our condition, into our experience. He doesn't withdraw. He becomes broken along with us. And he touches this woman. And we saw already from the earlier reading, the Old Testament, that this is a taboo he becomes ritually unclean when he touches her. Now, many theologians have said, no, actually the great theme of the scriptures is that in fact when Jesus touches people, he doesn't become unclean, they become clean. And that's true in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of the crowd, Jesus actually becomes unclean along with her. He enters into that same circle of exclusion as us. But Jesus does something else. He won't let this woman's healing remain private. Which sounds perhaps a little bit harsh until you realize that for any healing, any transformation wrought by God to remain private means it will only ever be partial. Because this woman's problem is not merely the bleeding, it's everything that flows from it. The loneliness, the alienation. Jesus will not let it remain private. He insists that his healing work, his transformative power will affect every single part of her life. So he calls her out of the crowd and publicly before them, he names her healed and he blesses her with an end to all her sufferings, for that is what his kingdom brings. Secondly, do you see how Jesus allows a little girl to die? And look, let's be honest, right? There's no getting around it. Jesus takes his own sweet time getting to Jairus' daughter. Yeah, it isn't Jesus' fault that along the way he encounters a woman with this particular need, but let's also be honest, let's be brutally honest, her need is not at this moment urgent. She's suffering from a chronic condition that she suffered for years. It is a condition still suffered by women all around the world, debilitating, often humiliating, but not immediately life-threatening, and yet Jesus will not walk past her. He takes the time to cast around in this crowd until he finds her. And it makes no sense. It's like an ambulance rushing to the scene of a horrific critical car accident and pulling over to dispense arthritis medication. It doesn't make sense. And so it's no surprise that by the time Jesus makes it to Jairus' house, it is too late, for she's died already. Except, of course, that too late is never too late with Jesus. He says, he went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead but asleep," but they laughed at him. These are the professional mourners, right, gathered outside. They see Jesus as a challenge to their income source. They mock him. What's he doing, though, when he says this? When he says the child is not dead but asleep, what's Jesus doing? Like, let's be honest. Like, surely Jesus is lying, right? Like, you and I know already, because Mark has told us, she's dead. How can Jesus say she's not dead but asleep? And firstly, why does he say it? And I think we see from what happens subsequently why Jesus doesn't want what he's doing to become public knowledge. Already, the crowds that are gathering around him are gathering, forcing themselves in on him because they're seeking healing. They're not after his teaching. They want his healing work in their lives. And the news of a resurrection from the dead would have people exhuming their relatives and packing the streets. So he tells the professional mourners outside that the little girl is not dead yet, because when she walks out of that door, he doesn't want that particular news to spread. He only takes in the parents and, of course, his closest friends to witness and experience what he's about to do. But, of course, there's also another side of seeing this, which is that Jesus actually is not lying at all. He is telling the truth of a bigger story, a better story, his story. A story that encompasses her story and all of our stories. See, in Jesus' story, it is true that she is just asleep. In Jesus' story, this girl isn't dead in any sense in which we use the word, because death as we know it is the end, but for her she will rise again. Now, maybe for a few more decades, to run and sing and play and grow old and have kids and age gradually over a season, but also one day, if her faith is in him, when death is conquered forever, she will rise once more to live forever. In Jesus' story, death is just a brief sleep. Which still leaves us with a question: why then? Why does Jesus let her die at all? I hope it's clear that it's not lack of love. Jesus, when he calls upon the woman, he calls her daughter. When he speaks to the little girl, he speaks to her as a father. There is so much love in Jesus' heart for these people in all their need. I think actually the answer is found in Jesus' instruction to her parents: don't be afraid, just believe. I think Jesus identifies a really significant tension there, the tension between our fears and our faith. Our reactiveness to the way in which our world threatens us and speaks of the certainty of suffering and alienation and decay, and the way in which faith speaks a greater story. And that's what Jesus is teaching them. He is teaching them faith. He is teaching them to trust in him by allowing these poor, fragile, grieving human beings to walk into the deepest and darkest valley they've ever seen, and yet discover there that even in that valley he is with them and can bring them out again. Can I make clear here that I don't think Jesus has picked on these particular parents because their faith was a fatal flaw in their lives, that they had a particular need to learn this lesson. We don't know why suffering comes to some and not others. But the truth is that in a world encompassed by Jesus' story, suffering is not the worst thing. A life lived full of fear but without the joy of faith is. That is the worst thing. Suffering is not. God allows his own son to suffer for something better. When I first moved into this local area, we moved into a home that had been previously occupied by a bunch of private school boys from a regional private school. Their vision of the good life occupying that particular home was on the weekends to have kind of symbolic burnings of plastic lawn furniture in the grass next to where I live now. And they disposed of their beer bottles by hurling them against the walls of the houses on either side. And so what happened was that the lawn was salted with small shards of glass. When we moved into that house, we scraped out what we could, and we kind of threw down a fresh turf and watered it. But eventually many of those shards worked their ways to the surface. So like it was a commonplace in my kids' life. They'd run around in bare feet and come back in, and we'd remove the glass pieces that they'd retrieved for us. But one piece we missed. My second daughter, Rose, got a piece of glass in her big toe, and it worked its way in, and it got infected and inflamed and sealed over. And we didn't realise it till, you know, the telltale red lines of blood poisoning started to work their way up her foot, and I took her into RPA to the paediatric emergency there. They laid her down on a bench, a team of doctors and nurses, and they held her down. And they asked me to hold her leg, and they cut open her toe, and they squeezed out all the pus and infection, while she, 5 years old, looked at me and said, "Daddy, please make them stop." I kid you not, it is like bar none the worst experience I've ever had as a father, right? And I've got four kids. And Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Please make them stop. And on the cross, he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And God does not make them stop. See, God is not some inhumane monster who stands at a distance playing with a microscope, burning ants. He knows the pain of suffering at its greatest depths. He knows what it is to experience it just both as a child who suffers and a father who looks on. Suffering is an experience that belongs to the very heart of God. And so when God tells us that suffering is not the worst thing, he's not saying so callously. He's not ignorant of what it means to be you in your hardship and your pain. He has trod those same paths. And yet he tells us that there is something worse than suffering. And that is a life in which you have not learned to have faith in the God who loves you. And thirdly, therefore, and lastly, the really great news with which this passage kind of brings us to a close is this. Do you see Jesus' perfect welcome to our thoroughly imperfect faith? See, the faith of those who call on Jesus is actually absolutely crucial to this narrative, right? Take heart, daughter, Jesus will say, your faith has healed you. And Jesus welcomes, he embraces their faith. You know, even this woman, this spiritual refugee whose need has led her to jump some kind of queue. But see, this is not a story saying, have faith like this woman, have faith like Jairus, because I wonder if you've seen that actually that the quality of their faith is not all that impressive. It's not the quality, the sophistication, the rigor of their faith that counts. It is the one on whom that faith is set. See, the ruler insists that Jesus come to his house and touch his daughter. The woman wants to touch the hem of Jesus' cloak. There's this superstition almost to their engagement with Jesus that Mark will later contrast with a centurion. The centurion who gets what Jesus is like. He understands the power of authority. And when he has a sick servant and Jesus offers to come round to his house, he says, no, I get how these things work. You can command from here. That is robust, sophisticated biblical faith, right? Your will be done. And yet, this flawed faith has the right object. Jesus. The power isn't in the faith. All the power is him, and he welcomes what little fragile faith they have. And so, friends, as you struggle wherever you are in your journey, wherever your griefs have taken you, whatever your experiences have done to beat you around, don't think that your faith cannot be enough to approach Jesus. That you need to know more, that you need to do more, that you need to be cleverer or more thoughtful in order to find a home with him. For Jesus is the King who welcomes us all. He is more than great enough to deal with all the shortcomings in our faith. And also, friends, be gentle with one another. This church is not a place just for the theologically educated, for the well-trained, you know, for those who've been well-schooled in the Christian life. Jesus welcomes any faith at all. And the arc of our salvation is always long. So be gentle with one another, as Jesus is gentle with us, as he enters into the brokenness of our reality, stands in our uncleanness, offers himself in place of our suffering. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our King and our Saviour, Jesus. Thank you for the welcome he gives to any who will come to him. Thank you for his kindness to us. Thank you that he knows what it is like to be us. And help us not to hold back, to judge the weakness of our faith, or worse, the weakness of those around us, and scorn to approach you or to be with them, with you. Help us to see who Jesus is and what he does, and to follow in his footsteps, and to have confidence that he welcomes us home. In Jesus' name, amen.